Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, these are God's words. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's an inspired and inerrant word. With joy and confidence, we look to him to bless also the preaching of it. Please be seated. Although looking back at the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, we can see through the lens of Christ all of the places where the Lord had indicated that he has within himself fellowship, and that he would send a Christ who would not merely be an anointed man, but who would be an anointed man who has the prerogatives and the power, who is in his person God. Although we can see those things in the Old Testament much more clearly, in the wake of Christ having come, it is especially when the Son comes and he refers often to God as the Father, even as he claims to be one with that Father whom he is proclaiming, and for which blasphemy, as he made himself to be God, they often hated and attempted to murder him. So that when finally this church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this church that he said he would build, and the gates of hell would not be prevailed against it, and there would be this washing that would identify, this baptism that would identify those whom he is gathering apart and set apart into his church, that when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, the name by which he gives us to be baptized into himself is the name, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he had talked much in his earthly ministry about God as his Father. In fact, the God of the Old Testament, he said, would not be genuinely known unless they recognized Jesus as the Son and God as the Father. And then, especially towards the end of his ministry, although his cousin John had prophesied about him at the beginning of his ministry, that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, towards the end of his ministry, as Jesus is preparing to leave, he tells and reminds the disciples, whom he called to be apostles, that he would be asking the Father for the Spirit, whom the Father would send, and that he himself, the Lord Jesus, would be sending the Spirit. And so as we come to this transition from the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ, which Luke summarized in the first volume of his work, as we heard last week, to the ministry on earth from heaven of the resurrected and ascended Christ. He is now bringing us into that promise of the Father, that pouring out of His Spirit that He promised that He Himself would do. And as He talks the apostles through that transition, He highlights how the Father and the Son and the Spirit have planned and promised and now accomplished the redemption of sinners, not just from among Israel, but from among all the nations. And now how in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, He would bring about the application of that redemption, beginning at Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria, and also to the end of the earth. That there is, to use a word that we have become fairly familiar with, a triune conspiracy to save sinners. And that as we come to know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has revealed Himself first and foremost in Jesus Christ, so that when Philip asks to see the Father, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. That there's nothing more of God to see than you can see in Jesus. When we come to know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, and we come to know some of those personal properties, which doesn't mean personal like, boy, that got personal. We just use that phrase to mean that one of the ways we know that there is a distinction of the persons within the one triune God is that there are things that are said of the person of the Father that belong only to the person of the Father, that He begets, for instance. And there are things that are said of the person of the Son that are said only of the Son, that He is begotten. And there are things that are said of the person of the Spirit that are said only of the Spirit, that He is sent by the Father and by the Son, for instance. And so Jesus, as He is talking His apostles through that transition, talks us through that transition. And we find a God who dwells in everlasting love and adoration and fellowship within Himself, bringing us to adore Him, bringing us into fellowship, giving us, as Jesus said, that He had spoken these things so that His joy might be in us. And it is a joy that reaches all the way back into eternity, to know God and to love Him and to praise Him, which is incidentally why God within Himself can be love. This is the great difference between the triune God, whom we know to be love throughout the Old Testament and the greatness of His mercy to man. And yet, there's this tension. Because if God alone is uncreated God, how can He be love in Himself? You see, the Judaic God that rejects His revelation of Himself in Jesus as triune, He really can't be love in and of Himself. This is the great difference between the God of the Bible from every other false idea of God, whether it's Judaistic or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Muslim or Unitarian. He is not in Himself love. And yet God has demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That He has chosen those whom He would save, Ephesians 1 tells us, in the beloved before the foundations of the world. So that the love with which He loves us and the love that He has demonstrated in Christ has its roots within the Trinity itself. That we are loved by God with the love of God, for God, from all eternity. Each one of the persons to the others. And so as Jesus talks them through the transition, we see in the passage these three things by which we will try to organize our considering the scripture this the rest of the morning and into the afternoon. First, the promise of the Father, and second, the pouring by the Son, and third, the power of the Holy Spirit. So first, the promise of the Father. Verse 4 begins, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Now, we're especially going to consider Galatians 4, 4 through 6 when we come in a few moments to think about verse 7, the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, and how the Father is especially highlighted because he is the one who begets and sends his Son. And he and the Son together are the ones who send forth the Spirit. And when the Spirit is finally sent forth in the way that God had promised throughout the Old Testament, we know him not merely as the Spirit of God, but especially as the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit of the Son. But God had promised to give the Son, and God had promised to give the Spirit throughout the Scriptures. You'll see there, if you look at the outline, a couple of the mountaintop moments of God's promise to send his Son. Genesis 3, verse 15. And you'll notice that this promise isn't even made to Adam or to the woman. It's actually made to the serpent. So that even before the woman hears of the consequences of her sin, and the man hears of that which will come upon the whole creation as a consequence of his sin, they have already heard the promise of the gospel in the curse upon the serpent. God, as we can start in verse 15, Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life." And now in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And these words can be collective, but then he returns specifically not to the serpent's seed, but to the serpent himself. And he singles out one among her offspring. And he says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That there is one who will come from the woman who will deal a death blow, not merely to the seed of the serpent, not merely to those who continue in the sin and death into which the serpent has tempted and the man has fallen and bringing and brought the rest of his posterity, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. Sorry, I almost did the hand motions from when the kids were little. Descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And there would be those who would never be saved. And to them he refers as the seed of the serpent. They're born of the woman, but they're not born again. But Adam and his wife, having the gospel proclaimed to them, you notice I'm calling her his wife. Why? Because she doesn't get the name Eve until Adam has believed the gospel that there is an entire line of those who are going to be saved from among their offspring through the seed singular who would crush the serpent's head. And having heard that announced to the serpent, he turns to his wife and he says, Mrs. Dirt is no longer good enough for you, because the name Adam actually means dirtling. And the name woman in the Hebrew is actually dirtlinget. And he couldn't call his wife that anymore after he had heard what God had promised would come from her. And she got a new name, Eve. And they hoped in the promise. They hoped it was Abel, and Cain murdered him. They hoped then that it would be Seth, that he was the appointed one, which is what his name means. And it wasn't Seth. You go on down through Noah, and his dad hopes that it's Noah, and, that he is the one through whom the rest is going to come. And the rest of the world rests in not peace in the life of Noah, but God through Noah saves eight. And he continues bringing the seed. Next one, Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. God has made promises to Abraham in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17. And now, upon the offering or attempted offering of Isaac, the offering of a ram in Isaac's place, the Lord says, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Not only sinners from Jerusalem, not only sinners from Judea and Samaria, but sinners even from the end of the earth. It's a big fast forward, but it's a short sermon with a lot of promises to cover or not cover. So 2 Samuel 7, David thinking he was going to build God a house. God saying, no, your son Solomon is going to build you, is going to build the house that you wanted to build, but I am going to build you a house. And over that house will be a king. And the nature of that particular king, even though there will be many others who come from David, and we don't have time to unravel all of that here, but the nature of that particular king, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's what Jesus is doing, isn't it? In the book of Acts. He's building up that house. He himself, the chief cornerstone. The apostles, the foundation. And everyone who truly believes, built into Christ upon that foundation. One of the great messages of the New Testament, bringing us all the way back into 2 Samuel 7 and the fulfillment of this promise. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then Isaiah 9. And perhaps the clearest prophecy, that this one whom they've hoped for since Genesis 3:15, and this one whom they've hoped for since Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, and this one whom they have hoped for since 2 Samuel 7 and been disappointed by many kings, most recently King Uzziah, who had one of the longest, godliest reigns of the children of David thus far, and it's become clear that no mere human descendant of David, no one who was only human descended from David, could be the king that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we have just heard him promised. And God announces this about the one who is the promised one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. And that doesn't just mean, oh, he's a wonderful guy. No, that's a connection to something that Yahweh himself said when, I believe it was Manoah, the father of Gideon, and there had been a theophany, and just before the Lord was departing from the man, he said, tell me your name. And the answer was, why do you ask my name, since it is Wonderful. His name will be called Wonderful. Counselor. Something that comes to mean and be associated especially with God the Spirit. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Something that comes from Psalm 2 especially. Whereas all the earthly kings cannot be princes of peace because there's competition and raging and the inability to maintain their kingdoms, however good they may be. And yet there is one anointed one, the one to whom God says, today I have begotten you, the one who receives the worship of all of the nations and all of their rulers. The end of whose kingdom, there is no end of his kingdom and of his peace. If we had gone further in 2 Samuel 7, we would have seen that. And this reference back now in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform us. And now in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has come and Jesus has identified himself as the Son and one with the Father. And Jesus has had authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. And Jesus is about to ascend bodily into heaven, where even in his humanity, he will sit on a throne, and angels who hid their faces before God and who appear to men and demand that men not worship them, now worship a man who sits on the throne of heaven, because he is God who became a man for our redemption. And you think, Jesus is the promise of the Father. And he is. He promised his Son. But the Spirit is also the promise of the Father. He has promised his Spirit. God's work on earth is not yet done, though the atoning work of Christ is. And as Jesus is getting the disciples and the apostles ready to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, he's saying, the Spirit whom you are about to receive, the Spirit whom I am about to pour upon you, is the promise of the Father, even as I was the promise of the Father. And I am the promise of the Father to atone for your sin. So also, here is the promise of the Father to give the life of God to the hearts of dead sinners, so that they will be spiritually resurrected, born again, born spiritually, born from above, born by his Spirit. And there's great anticipation, isn't there, for what the ministry of the apostles will be, as those that ministry through which Jesus continues to do and to teach, as we heard about last week in the first three verses. Especially when talking about the results of the ministry of the Christ, God had been promising his Spirit. Isaiah 44 now. This, of course, comes from that section of Isaiah from chapter 40 until the end that is so full of gospel in the servant who is pleasing unto God, and through whose stripes even the Israel, as the failed servant of God, can be atoned for, the one whose kingdom will rule over all of the earth, and nations will be gathered to him and in him to God, and free grace will be given that can be had not by purchase from man, but only by the loving, free gift of God. And what do all of the unbelieving scholars in the world do? They say, well, Isaiah 40 through 66 is not the same book or the same God or the same anything as Isaiah 1 through 39. They say it's two different books. We know this. But 1 through 39 is humanity and even the church without Christ. And 40 through 66 is the mercy of God to save in Christ. And then Chapter 44, he says, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb." If that sounds familiar, it's because he had just said something very similar in chapter 43, and we heard that because it is the thoughts of those seven verses are captured well by the song which we sang after. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen." And you remember the promise back when Moses was about to die, and it starts upon the promise made to Asher. And he says, "Underneath are the everlasting arms, and as your days shall your strength be. And fear not, your God," not fear not, "your God, O Yeshurun, is the one who rides through the heavens." And he pulls those promises into this extended prophecy about Jesus Christ. And then he says something that is connected very closely to the baptism to which Jesus references in our passage. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." And he doesn't mean, children, that after Jesus comes, it's going to rain a lot. Although in Israel, they knew what it was like when it didn't rain when it was supposed to, because there were only a couple times a year that it did rain. And if those rains didn't come, it would be devastating to them. But he explains what he means by this pouring of water. "I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Ezekiel, and there are many places we could go in Ezekiel for the promise of the Spirit, but we'll just highlight this one. He's talking about how he will give life to the spiritually dead whom he has chosen to make alive. We start back up in verse 24. "I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Joel 2, verse 28, something that we will be considering a lot more later in the next chapter. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." And as Jesus comes towards the end of his ministry, he had begun promising the Spirit. You see, I hope, just in those highlights, that God, who had promised the Christ and made it more and more clear that the Christ would be God, had also promised His Spirit. It's one of the great promises of the Old Testament. And Jesus, as He prepares to leave them, He says in John 14, verse 16 and 17, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," implying that he himself is the first helper, just as his name would be Mighty God and Counselor. I will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Later in the chapter, verse 26, or verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, whom the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then in chapter 16, the promise of the completion of all that Jesus wants to say to his church. John 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. So there was so much left to say, and yet the disciples were not able to bear it, were not able to receive it. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come, and everything that remained to say, all that he wanted to tell them in that moment, but because of their finite capacity, their limited nature, he couldn't. The Spirit would complete that, and he has. And you have a completed Bible in your lap, translated even into your own language as the Lord sends his word forth. And so the Spirit was a great promise of the Father, and a promise that as the Lord Jesus, who was the first great promise, the Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the one born of a woman who would be mighty God and wonderful and everlasting Father and Counselor, the one in whom, that is, the triune God would make himself known, though he was born of a woman and had become a man. He was the first promise. The Spirit is the second promise. And that's what Jesus means when he commands them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. In the second place, we see not just the promise of the Father, the one who loved us and chose us in the Beloved, because he has loved his Son from all eternity, loved us and promised to put his Spirit within us so that we might have actual spiritual life in us by his Spirit. We have not just the promise of the Father, but we have the pouring by the Son. For John, he says in verse 5, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this was language that was precious to many of these disciples. If we were to go back and look through the Gospels, you would find that many who now followed Jesus, even from among the 12, had begun following Jesus' cousin, John, the crazy-looking and acting guy who wore camel's hair clothing and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, children. But he got to eat them with honey. So there was that. But one of the main things that they had heard John, the son of Zacharias, saying was, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me whose sandal I am not fit to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is something that was so significant that we find it in all four of the Gospels. There are relatively few things that we find in all four Gospels. But Matthew 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Luke 3, verse 16, the first volume of this two-volume work that we are about to hear and have begun now hearing preached, the second volume of it. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, the great promise about Jesus was not only that he would have the Spirit, that he would have the Spirit in full measure, that he would be recognized as God's Christ when he has not only John apply to him water, but God make an appearance of the Spirit to come down upon him as a dove at his baptism. So one of the first great things that these men had heard about Jesus is that he wouldn't just have the Spirit, he would give the Spirit, that he would baptize them with the Spirit of God, that Isaiah 44 verse 3 and Ezekiel 36 verse 27 and Joel 2 verse 28 and many other promises like them would be fulfilled not merely when God poured his Spirit from heaven, but when this one who would come after John would baptize them, would wash them, sprinkle, pour upon them his Holy Spirit. So we've heard from John 14 that he would pray to the Father for the Spirit. But not only is Jesus prophesied by his cousin John to be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, he himself promises that he himself will send the Spirit. Now, we saw this recently when we were finishing hearing from the book of Luke. And in Luke 24, the summary that he gives there of the conversation that he's summarizing here is in verse 24 and 49 especially, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And here he says for them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Why wait? Because Jesus himself is going to ascend from heaven. Jesus himself is the one that one of the first things they heard about him is that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And he makes reference to that, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he had said that in between the two sections that we already considered in John, the promise of the Spirit from the Father in chapter 14 and the Spirit coming in chapter 16. And Jesus had said in chapter 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so you hear how Jesus is describing the Spirit now, not merely as the promise of the Father throughout the Old Testament, the promise of the Father that he had told them about towards the end of his ministry, but the promise of his Father that he would send, that he would pour, that it will be not only God who pours out his Spirit, but very specifically, the crucified and risen and ascended and seated Son of God, even in his humanity. Because he's a divine person. He's not two people. There's not the God Jesus and the man Jesus. There's the God-man Jesus, just one person with two natures. That he would be the one who pours out the Spirit. And so this is one of the primary messages of the gospel. That Jesus who died and rose is Jesus who pours out his Spirit. That God has kept his promise to send his Son into the world that men through him might be saved. And that God through his Son, by his Son, in his Son, is keeping his promise to send his Spirit to give the spiritual life that we need, even just to believe. And so you remember from the end of Luke 24 how he said he opened up all of the scriptures and he showed them that it was necessary that the Son of Man should suffer many things and the third day rise again. And that, you remember a couple sermons in a row now? No, we had a gap. That's one of the consequences of vacations and COVIDs and stuff. But not only that it was necessary from all the scriptures that the Christ should suffer many things and rise again, what was the other one? That repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations. And so it is one of the primary messages of the gospel that God has not only sent his Son into the world to atone for sin, but that he sends also the Spirit of his Son to give life to those for whom the Lord has died. And so we have Jesus's summary at the end of Luke 24. You can flip a page over if you've got Acts 1 open, or maybe two pages, as it is in mine. And Peter at the end, or towards the end of the Pentecost sermon, says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." That it is Jesus who has poured out the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those who were those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now those of the circumcision who are with him, yeah, they still had a problem, not just those who are with him, but those back in Jerusalem. And so he's back in Jerusalem in the next chapter, chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. And notice what he says about that moment back at Cornelius' house. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" You see what he's saying? He's saying Jesus is the one who pours out his Spirit in reality that is signified by the application of the water in baptism. And how could we not substitute for the word application there the actual mechanism? The pouring of the water in baptism. It is nonsense that baptism can only mean to immerse, because it is invariably used of what Jesus does by his Spirit. And that is almost always described as pouring, isn't it? And the apostle says, this is what we heard about him even back before we knew him, when we only knew his cousin. And his cousin was saying that what he is doing with the water, Jesus would do with his Spirit. And now Jesus had done it with his Spirit. And how could we withhold the water? So it is not, the Spirit comes not only in the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, but as the action of the Son as He pours His Spirit out upon us. And this is why and how baptism signifies both the giving of the Spirit and the application of Christ's redemption. Because the Spirit who is poured out on us as the water is poured out on us is poured out by the Son, who in the ministry of that Spirit washes us with His blood as His Spirit gives us faith to believe into Him. And so the action shows both the giving of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of sin that comes by the Spirit, because that was the purpose. God had promised His Son, and God had promised His Spirit, and the Son would pour out the Spirit in fulfillment of that second promise. This is what faith comes to see about baptism. You see, the washing of the water can't do anything with for you. It's a sign and it's a seal, but it's a sign and a seal unto faith. You're not actually cleansed of your sin unless by faith you see Christ pouring His Spirit out in the sacrament of Christian baptism. Just like when we come to the table in a moment, we're going to hear that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ should eat at this table. Because a functional digestive system from your lips, teeth, and tongue on out cannot receive Jesus Christ. It can receive bread and wine, but it is faith that feeds on Christ. And only those who receive Christ breaking Himself to us in the sacrament and assuring us of all of the secured blessings of His covenant in the cup of the new covenant in His blood. Only those who see by faith Christ acting in His sacrament receive the good of the sacrament. They're signs and seals, but they're only signs and seals unto faith. And so none of your baptisms, no matter how old you were or how you got wet, or none of your baptisms do any of you any good unless you see in it Christ having kept His promise, and Christ, who is the one who gives you His Spirit, having done so because by His Spirit He will keep keeping that promise until every last blessing has been secured forever. The promise of the Father, the pouring by the Son, and finally in the last place, the power of the Spirit. It's the power of God Himself. Luke records one extra word at the end of his first volume than he does here at the beginning of his second volume. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In his first volume's summary of the same conversation, he said, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That it is the power of God Himself, which God Himself had made clear in those promises that we've already read and referred to from the Old Testament and many others like them. But it's a power that is exercised through men. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is greatly encouraging. You can imagine if it was the apostles' duty to bring about the application of Christ's redemption, the crushing infinite weight of that. I'm afraid that many of us who are appointed particular duties in God's providence, whether it be as an elder in His church, or I think very often Christian parents with our children, and we know that they are sinners, that what they have inherited from us will damn them to hell, quite literally, that it would sink them deeper than the grave. And we know that we are appointed to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and that we have a duty not only to have the Lord's word in our hearts, but also on our lips, and to speak of them with our children all day long, and to train our children to have God's Word as frontlets between their eyes, as it were. So God's Word shapes how we see everything, and as bound to our hands, as it were, so that God's Word shapes how we do everything. And how many of us in this room, in our hearts just now, were crying out, Lord, help! Because I haven't been like this with my children. And they're being saved from what they deserve for being my children depends upon this working. But though it uses those things that God has appointed for you to do, it doesn't depend upon you, mom or dad. It depends upon His Spirit, who is Almighty God. They are not just similar in substance, they are the same in substance. And that is why Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being the same in substance, are equal in power and glory. That the one who spoke all things into existence, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power, the one who made Sinai burn and heaven shine, that it's the exertion of His power through all of your fumbling, halting, often backsliding, but praise God, often repenting, that blesses His word to save your children. Because He who appointed the mechanism has poured out His Spirit that He, by His power, would bring that salvation. This is what a Christian parent receives in the baptism of their children. Not the assurance that the life has happened, but the certainty from the Savior who gave the sign that it is He who saves and He who pours, and that the Spirit whom He pours has the power of God because He is God. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 through 18 says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with unveiled face, being liberated by God the Spirit, who exerts the same power as we could go on to verse 6 of the next chapter. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. And here at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And back to chapter 3, verse 18. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord, the Spirit, more literally translated. Although our English translation says, by the Spirit of the Lord. He is God Himself, but He does His work through the men who do as commanded by Christ. And He exerts this power for a purpose, and that purpose is to fulfill all the promises of God. The end of verse 8 is not merely geographical. It is covenantal. He says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jerusalem, of course, being the seat of the kingdom of David and the kingdom of his seat and all the promises that attended that kingdom. But you know what Judea and Samaria are? They are all Israel. Judea is the southern kingdom, Samaria, and the reason the Samaritans were so despised by the remaining Jews is because they were the leftovers from the northern kingdom who didn't come down and identify with the southern kingdom when the northern kingdom had fallen. And so you have the promises of God made to David, Jerusalem, and the promises of God made to Israel as a civic nation in the Mosaic administration, Judea and Samaria. And then you have the promises of God as made to Abraham, in whose seed all of the nations and all of the families of the earth would be blessed. This is not just giving you this like concentric circles excitement about the geography. You're not wrong to be excited about geography. You probably ought to be more excited than you are. Because he's giving you concentric covenanted circles. And as you pray for missions and as you give for missions and as the Holy Spirit accompanies the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, God, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is keeping all those promises that he has made. As the apostle summarizes in Galatians chapter 4, and with this we'll close, although we had hoped to do more applying. But when the fullness of the time had come, you hear Jesus' language there about the times and the seasons that the Father has appointed. He promised the Son, and there'd be a time that the Son came. He promised the Spirit, and now the Spirit was coming. And the disciples were like, is this the end? And he's, no, that's another time and another season. This is the season of you receiving power. This is the season of the gospel going forth. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, and here's the second thing that the scripture said was necessary, here's the second thing, the second great promise, the promise of the Son and the promise of the Spirit. And because you are sons, Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so you train your children to say, Our Father which art in heaven. And the Father and the Son at some point send the third person of the Trinity into your child's heart. And it's no longer just their mouth that says Father, but their heart says Father. Because God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has been promising that just as much as he had promised that Jesus would come into the world and die on the cross and rise again. And he's still keeping his promises in this pulpit and in those pews this morning and at your dinner table or in your living room, on your knees by your child's bed, as you tell of the gospel of Jesus Christ to that dearly loved one that you just got reminded in the class this morning is not unsavable, because it's the power of God that attends that word by which he saves. We are concerned about many conspiracies. Let us be at least as confident from this triune conspiracy to save those who have been loved from before the world began within the love of the triune God himself. How we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have determined to save sinners for yourself, by yourself, that you have come into this world, born of a woman, to keep the promise about the seed of the woman, born under the law, that you might wipe away the punishment that your law demanded of us. And we pray that you would keep doing this work by your Spirit that you have promised, that you kept in a great way in the ministry of the apostles and are still keeping in a great way in the preaching of your word and in your Spirit continuing to be poured out as you send him forth and as your Son pours him out. Oh, rend the heavens and come down, we pray, O God, by your Spirit. Exercise your almighty power on us who have heard this sermon and cannot even think or meditate upon it rightly except by the power of that Spirit. And yet we pray that the exertion and display of his power would go to revival and reformation in our time and the gathering of multitudes into the church and the purifying and conforming of the church to the commands and character of Christ. Grant to us to know not only you, our Father, our Abba, not only you, Lord Jesus, but you, Holy Spirit, in whom we have fellowship with God in the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.